think our first scripture is going to be in Genesis. So if you want to turn way to the beginning, you can do that. We're going through our series, Know What You Believe. We're using Paul Little's book, Know What You Believe, as a springboard to go over these topics, the fundamentals of the Christian faith. We're talking about Jesus. We started talking about Jesus last week. We spoke of him being fully God and fully man, who he is and what he's done. He is God come in the flesh, and he came to save us. He came so that he could lay his life down at Calvary. As one commentator put it, he is a man with a mission, and his mission was to come to seek and to save that which was lost. If you remember repeatedly as we're reading through the Gospels, Jesus would say, my hour has not yet come, or my time has not yet come. Do you remember that? And we get to John's Gospel, chapter 12, which is within a week of the crucifixion, and he says, the hour has come. And then in John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus said, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. And of course, that hour he's referring to is that time period where he would lay his life down for the sin of the world. So that was his mission, to seek and to save that which was lost. As he said in Mark 10:45, he came to give his life a ransom for many, to lay his life down so that salvation could be possible for whoever would put their faith in him. God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He's provided us the way for us to be forgiven. Every religious system is a do-it-yourself proposition, you know, where you work your way into the favor or into eternity. But with Christianity, it's not about what we do, but about what he's done. And I like how Paul Little put it, the gospel is not a set of swimming instructions. The idea is about a guy that's drowning out in the ocean. You know, it's not, here's a manual on how to swim. Do it yourself. Hope you make it. Not a set of swimming instructions, but rather it is the God-man jumping in and rescuing a drowning person. I think that's a great way to look at it. You know, it's not fix yourself or do your best and you're going to make it, but it's Jesus. And I think maybe a better picture of that, if I could, is him being like a life preserver, because there's still that element of needing to reach out by faith and grab hold of what he has to offer, salvation through him, through faith in him. So last week we talked about Jesus being fully God and fully man, and tonight we're going to talk about his death. We were going to look at his death and resurrection, but there's really so much that the Bible has to say on his death and what that means for you and me, and how it satisfied God's justice, and what that affords, what it yields to us, that we're going to just simply be looking at those scriptures tonight, and then we'll talk about his resurrection next week. Jesus' death was predicted in the Old Testament, as we know. There's hundreds of scriptures that speak of his life and ministry, and of course of his life being laid down for the sin of the world. And the very first one is back in the book of Genesis. And from the very beginning, you know, God, we're Genesis chapter 3. In the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Everything was good. Everything was very good. And then you get to chapter 3, and you've got the serpent in his craftiness, that is Satan, the book of Revelation tells us. As we know, coming and deceiving, the New Testament tells us, Eve, and Eve eating from that tree, the fruit, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then giving to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so what did they do? They sinned against God. God told them, you can eat from every tree in the garden except this one. And so that was his law, if you will. Those were the standards, and they went against what he had to say. They disobeyed him. That is sin. And because of sin, consequences would come, and it created tremendous consequences. But from the very beginning, and it's just after they sinned, God promised a deliverer. And that's when he's pronouncing his judgment, if you will, starting with the serpent and then to the woman and then to the man. But his judgment against the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God said, and I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is referred to as the proto-evangelium, and that simply means the first gospel. This is the first, albeit clothed somewhat in mystique here, the first hint of the coming of a deliverer or a savior. And it's referring to Jesus, the seed of the woman. Some translations have offspring, but it's seed singular, that the seed of the woman is going to bruise, and that can be translated crush, not just the seed of the serpent, but the serpent himself. And that's referring to Jesus crushing the power, the head crushing the power of the devil and what he had created really through his deception in the Garden of Eden, leading man away from God, leading man into sin, and thus that separation that came because of their sin. And that's what we see. We see sin separating man from God right here in the Genesis account in verse 24 of chapter 3. It says, so he, God, drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so that fellowship with God broken in the beginning because of sin. And that's what sin does, is it separates man from God. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So it's not that God's hand is so short that he can't reach out and save you, or his ear so weighed down that he can't hear your cry, but it's the sin that man's committed that's brought the separation. It's broken the fellowship. And of course, way back in the beginning, it separated man from God. So you have a sinful humanity separated from a holy God, and thus the need to be reconciled to God. And that's the whole story. And that's why we're talking about the death of Jesus tonight, because it was through his sacrifice that you would have that unity restored between God and men. And we see God beginning to do that. We see the picture of that through the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. And if you've ever wondered, where you're reading through the Bible and Israel's offering all of these animals and killing all of these animals and offering them at the tabernacle and later at the temple, is why are they doing that? You know, why so much blood? Because when you really think about what it must have been like, there would have been a lot of blood being shed. There's these animals. And the whole idea within the sacrificial system, it was the way for man's sin to be atoned for. And it was looking forward, of course, towards Jesus, but for their sin, for there to be a covering over their sin so that they could come into the presence of God and worship God. In the book of Leviticus, it talks about all of the various sacrifices that Israel was to offer as they came forward to approach God. And in chapter 17, when it's speaking about the sanctity of blood, it says in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. So when you think about it, what is he saying here? Well, simply, it's life for life. That's the idea. When man sins, there's a judgment that's deserved. There's a penalty. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin, what we've earned by being sinners, is death. And so what we have with the sacrificial system is the institution the idea of a substitute, of something dying in place of the man. The man deserves to die because he sinned, but God brings forth, introduces this idea of a substitute. So what the man of Israel would do is he would bring an animal to the priest, and he would lay his hand upon the head of the animal. And figuratively, what you're seeing, what it's speaking of, is the sin of the man being transferred to the innocent animal, and then the animal's being killed. And so it's the idea of a substitute. And you look at that and go, boy, that just doesn't seem, you know, it doesn't seem fair. It seems kind of odd. Well, what it was is it was simply a picture of what God would do when he came in the person of Jesus Christ, the innocent Son of God coming to make atonement. And why the shedding of blood? It's the whole idea of life for life. The soul that sins shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. And so for the payment to be made, blood had to be shed. Does that make sense? A life had to be laid down. And so this sacrificial system begins laying that picture, life for life, the idea of a substitute. The interesting thing to note, you know, the book of Leviticus, the days of Moses is 1500 BC, just round numbers there. Well, that's, what is that, 2500 years from the days of Adam. And it's not the beginning, though. It's not like the idea of animal sacrifice just started in the days of Moses, because you go back before this, when it was codified, it's when it was written down as law. But you go back before that, you had Abraham, remember, offering animal sacrifices. You go back before that, you have Noah, when he got off of the ark. Remember, he offered animal sacrifices. Anyone would take a guess who the first one was to offer an animal sacrifice? I was expecting Abel. I was expecting someone to say, because remember Cain and Abel? Because Cain offered the fruit of his hands, and Abel offered a blood sacrifice. But whoever said God is right. God is the one who offered, if you will. And it's right here in Genesis chapter 3. If you look at verse 21, it says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Clothed them because they had made themselves fig leaves that they'd sewn together to clothe themselves. And so God brought forth these animal skins. And of course, that skin had to come from somewhere. So something had to die for that. So why for clothing? And this is an interesting, this is kind of a tangent that I'm going to run with you guys for a moment. Something that I just kind of always wondered. And whenever I taught through the book of Genesis, I just kind of skipped over it and mentioned other things instead of this. But in Genesis chapter 2, after Eve is created, it says in verse 24 of Genesis 2, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And I always kind of wondered, why pull out that point? You know, they were naked and it was okay. And then I started reading on here in chapter 3, after they had eaten from the tree, after they had sinned, it says in chapter 3, verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." That's interesting, isn't it? Okay. And then they hear God coming, and so they hide themselves, and God calls out, "Where are you?" And verse 10 of chapter 3, "So he said," Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And then verse 11, "And he said," God said, "Who told you that you were naked?" So it's interesting, isn't it? And the question is, what changed? In chapter 2, they were both naked and they weren't ashamed. It's like, wasn't a big deal. They didn't know it or anything. But then in chapter 3, all of a sudden, they're afraid, they're hiding because they're naked. What changed? And the obvious first answer is, well, they ate from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But with that, what changed? And I can think of one word that comes to my mind. And that word is conscience, is a good one, but also innocence. You know, and most of us have probably done it when our kids are little, bathing them in the kitchen sink, and then we're drying them on the counter, and we take that shot to put it up on Facebook. Look at those cute little buns, you know. At a couple months old, that's really cute, isn't it? And your little kids, you know, when they're getting out of the bathtub, they don't care if they're running down the hallway with no clothes on, and you don't really care. But they get in their 30s and they start doing something like that, and it's not good, isn't it? And so what has changed? What has changed? I think, and what came to my mind is the innocence. The innocence has been lost. And so God, to really, when you see that, help them. I mean, they, to try and cover, really, what are they covering? Their sin. They've sinned, and now the innocence is gone, and now I'm trying to hide that, if you will, being exposed. I'm a sinner, you know, kind of crossing into the figurative a little bit here. But they try in their effort to do something to cover it, but it's going to dissolve. It's not going to last long for them. And so God gives them something more permanent. And that's the interesting thing, is an animal. I mean, the implication is an animal had to die. in order for their sin to be covered. So a result of their sin was death to cover their sin. Isn't it an interesting picture? Because of what sin has done, something needed to die to deal with the issue of sin. And so we come to the sacrificial system and we see the animal sacrifices. But again, that is only pointing towards something that's much bigger. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him. And this is John the Baptist seeing Jesus coming. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, we who go to church, I mean, that's just a phrase we're used to being Christians. Jesus being referred to as the Lamb of God, and we sing hymns, we sing choruses like that, and we get really used to it. But picture yourself as an outsider and reading through this and having Jesus being referred to as the Lamb of God. What does that mean? Well, what does it mean? What does it point you back to? It points you back to the sacrificial system, doesn't it? You see, that sacrificial system was a foreshadowing, if you will. It was a system put in place so that Israel could come before God, but it was a temporary system. Because in the book of Hebrews, as we're going to find, the blood of animals, the blood of bulls and goats, could never take away sin because the blood's not valuable enough. That's the idea. And so it was a temporary system until that day when God's Son would come into the world. And so it was temporarily dealing with the issue, but Jesus would be the sacrifice that would come. Behold, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And I think that that foreshadowing, that picture is probably best seen in the Passover lamb when Israel came out of Egypt. You remember that the 10 plagues that came, the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn. And so Moses instructed Israel that all of the children of Israel had to take a lamb, one for each household, and kill that lamb and take the blood and put it upon the doorposts of the house and then stay inside because the death angel, the destroyer, was going to come through the land of Egypt at midnight. And when the death angel came through, if it saw the blood on the doorpost, it wouldn't go in and kill the firstborn, but it would pass over the house, hence the name of the feast of Passover. They're spared as they're going through. And when you think of Jesus, how that applies to us, he shed his blood. And if we, by faith, come to him, that shed blood, if you will, for the forgiveness of sins is upon us so that when judgment comes, which there is going to be a day of accountability, that destroyer is not going to destroy us because our sin has already been taken care of. We're under the blood. Isn't that an amazing picture that you see? So throughout the Old Covenant, you've got these real events that are happening, but it's what's called typology. They're types, they're pictures of the ultimate truth. And that ultimate truth is found in Jesus Christ. And so his death is what brings us back to God. Sin separates, but the sacrifice would unite a sinful humanity back to a holy God. Now, the descriptions that we see throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, as it speaks of Jesus, and as we've talked in the sacrificial system, first thing I wanted to look at is the idea of a substitute. In other words, it's not us having to die for our sin, but it's Jesus dying in our place. He is the substitute, as it was in a lesser way with the children of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 53, if you'd like to turn there, Isaiah chapter 53, it predicted, prophesied of the coming and the suffering of Jesus. And it speaks so loudly in chapter 53 of that substitutionary work. In other words, him in place of us. Jesus is our substitute. And Isaiah wrote this down 700 years before Jesus came. And so it's a very powerful prophecy of the work that Jesus would do. And I just want to look at selected scriptures. It's the entire chapter. In fact, it backs up three verses into chapter 52. It's referred to as the servant song. But I wanted to just begin with verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 53, where it says, surely He has borne our griefs. And as we go through, I want us to see each time that it speaks of him in our place. Okay, so verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs, that's number 1, and carried our sorrows, number 2. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In other words, we just looked at it as he was bearing his own judgment, that God's hand of judgment was upon him. But verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, that's number 3. He was bruised for our iniquities, number 4. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, number 5. And by his stripes, we are healed, number 6. Him beaten and us being healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, number 7. The iniquity of us all. So 7 times in those 3 verses, as it's speaking about the substitutionary work of Jesus, where he would die where we should die, where he would bear our judgment and our pain, where it should have been us, but it was him. And as you make your way through the chapter, if you want to jump up to verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Or I think one translation is it was the Lord's will. Okay, and when you think about the outcome of it, that's the idea. Pleasing the Lord for his son to go through this. You know, some people get the wrong idea about the sacrificial system. Does God like blood? No, it's what would come from that. It would be the salvation, the forgiveness that would come for that, from that. Just like Jesus, as he is upon the cross, he bears our iniquities, and yet he can look down throughout the ages, enduring the cross, despising the shame. Why? Because of the joy that is set before him, knowing what the outcome would be. So it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief, again, verse 10. Notice this, when you make his soul an offering for sin. So that's it, is his life as the sin sacrifice, as the offering to make atonement for sin. But then it goes on to say, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, there's a hint as you go through this that the offering for sin, the death is not the end. There's a hint that there's a resurrection coming here in Isaiah 53. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, just as if they'd never sinned, declared innocent. For he shall bear their iniquities. Again, substitution. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, like a conquering king, because he poured out his soul, notice, unto death. So he does die, and yet he's going to live. Isn't that neat how that's in there? Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and here it is again, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This very last bit here, again, is speaking about the fact that he's the substitute, what he's done for us. He bore the sin of many. You know, years ago, I had to write a paper on the servant song, Isaiah 53, and those few verses in Isaiah 52. And part of what we were supposed to do was to look up every major word. We talked about that when we went through to how to study the Bible and looking up the definitions of each of the major words. And when it came to the last part of verse 12, and he bore the sin of many, and you've probably heard this before where the word sin means to miss the mark. That's more defined in the Greek, in the New Testament, but it's the idea of an archer shooting at a target and missing. God has his standard, the law, and we all fall short of that. It's like in the archer's illustration, it's like our arrow goes and doesn't quite make it to the target. We miss the mark, the idea of sin. Well, here at the last part of this, where it says he made intercession for the transgressors, the word intercession, one of the definitions for that is to reach the mark. Isn't that good? It's like we're sinners and we miss the mark, but he came along to help us reach the mark. In other words, in him, we can be accepted before God because of who he is. So I just thought that was neat. He's our substitute. He died in our place. The New Testament says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." People refer to this as the great exchange. He takes our sin and he imputes to us his righteousness. In the New Living Translation, it interprets, and accurately so, who the he and the him are. "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ," the substitute. So it's a good deal. You know, we make out the best in that deal, by the way. So his death, and that's what we're talking about, his death, why he died, what it afforded us, and it afforded us forgiveness. And as we start this, a handful of key words that we want to look at surrounding his death, the first one being that of the substitute. The second one that I wanted to look at is the word atonement. And sometimes people break it up like this, at one ment. And the idea is he has made us one with God now. In other words, he has reconciled us back to God, the idea of the atonement. Interesting thought that goes with what we were mentioning a little bit earlier. In the Old Testament, as it uses the word atonement, blood upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, the word in Hebrew is to cover. And so the idea is a covering over the sin, not a complete wiping away, but a covering until Jesus' death upon the cross, which would completely wipe away the sin. So when you think about it, the children of Israel, when they came to God through the sacrificial system, they were coming by faith, weren't they? They were coming and they were doing what God had told them to do. And when they did what God told them to do, they were forgiven, even though Jesus wouldn't come for centuries later, because they were approaching him through faith. And that atonement was a covering that would bring about that one-ment, at one-ment with God, that reconciliation. And that's the next word I want to look at. We know the word reconcile, that for people to work it out, you know. People will mark on their divorce papers, irreconcilable differences. And what are they saying? We just couldn't work it out, you know. What he came to do is make it so it's worked out between man and God. In Romans 5:10, it says this, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. For if when we were enemies," and I think the idea is this, it's not when we really started trying really hard to be as good as we can. You didn't have humanity going, okay, we're going to really try hard so that God will love us. It's when man is still completely separated from God, an enemy of his, if you will, because of sin. If at that stage, God still sends his son to die on our behalf, well, then how much more, having been reconciled, are we going to be saved through the life of his son? And when you think, you know, salvation, God working in your life, sanctification, God completing that work, glorification, he's going to finish what he started, is the idea there. Reconciliation. He has worked it out so that we can be brought into his presence. And this all is revolving around this one central event, and that is the death of Jesus, when he gave his life as a substitute so that he could bring us to God, so that we can be reconciled to God. The hostility, the enmity is taken care of. God's wrath has been turned away. This brings us to the next word that I want to bring up, propitiation, or appeasement. And the idea there, and it speaks of the justice of God. It's not a capricious, God is angry and he's going to wipe everybody out because he's unjustly angry. No, he's justly angry. And it's his justified wrath against sin that has been appeased. And that's the idea of the word propitiate, propitiation, or appeasement. In Romans 3:25, it says of Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Jesus brought forth as one that was that's the idea here, is satisfy God's justice. God is holy. God is also love. But he's also holy and just. He's righteous. He's fair. And so when Jesus died, it satisfied that justice. A payment had to be made. Okay, the soul that sins shall die. Jesus dies and it satisfies. So Jesus, God set forth as a propitiation through his death by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, to show his justness, that it was a payment that was made and thus accepted, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. I think the idea is, again, the covering until Jesus came, and then the reconciliation, the price had been paid. And that brings us to the next couple of words, the final ones that I'm looking at as we look at these handful of words. And that's the idea of a ransom. The word ransom or redemption, and the idea of a price being paid. Ransom was commonly used in Greek to refer to the price paid for redeeming a slave. The price paid to redeem a slave from bondage. Of course, when we think of a ransom, we think of a kidnapper. Somebody's been kidnapped and they're demanding so much money. And so that's the ransom that would be paid in order to buy that person back. The idea, I think, more accurately is we have been sold into slavery. And the problem is with us. It's our sin that has sold us into the slave market. And there was a price paid to redeem us, the slaves, out of the slave market. And that price was the blood of Jesus. His blood being shed so that that payment, life for life, would buy us, redeem us back to God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed, bought back with corruptible things like money, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The precious blood, the valuable blood of Jesus, that is worth much more than any silver or gold, to be able to pay the price for you, for all of humanity, everybody who would come to God through faith, that blood being valuable enough to ransom us back to God. So when you look at it, I mean, it's logical as you piece together what he has done for us, that it's the system that God set up. You break the law, there's a penalty. You break the law, you sin, death is the penalty. In order to bring forgiveness, somebody's got to die. If you're not going to die, somebody's got to die. So the sacrificial system, as a picture, ultimately Jesus as the Lamb of God who dies in our place. And with that comes the reconciliation, the appeasement of God's wrath, the justice being satisfied from God, the price being paid so that we can be reconciled. So logically, you can see why Jesus is the only way. And this is what makes sense to me. You know, not just as Christians, we go, well, he's the only way. Everybody else is wrong. Our way is right. It's logic when you look at it. If these are God's laws, and if the penalty of breaking these laws is death, and if everyone has broken these laws, then we have to come by God's alternate. You know, if we're either going to have death or we're going to have forgiveness through God's alternate way, then we can only come that way if we're going to come to God. Does that make sense? So to say we could come any other way is to go completely outside of the logic that he has laid down in the scriptures. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, Paul said, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I mean, when you think about it, if righteousness, and the idea there is if a right standing before God comes through the law, and he's referring to the law of Moses, keeping the law, being a law keeper, being under the old covenant system. If a right standing with God comes by keeping the law, circumcised, I'm going to keep the Sabbath day, I'm going to eat the dietary laws, the dietary food under the law of Moses, then Jesus wouldn't need to die. When you think about it, right? If you could be saved that way, then why did Jesus have to come and die if we could be good enough? And I think you could put anything in there in place of the law. I think you could put, if I'm a good person, okay, if a right standing with God can be attained through me being better than my neighbors, you know, then Jesus didn't need to die. I also think you could put in place there that if righteousness, a right standing with God, comes through any other religion or any other faith-based system, then why did Jesus need to die? Does that make sense? So the logic of it, I think, is really clear as we take a look at it, because without Jesus, we still have our sin. And it's sin that we went back to in the Garden of Eden that separates us from God, Isaiah 59, verse 2. So if we still have our sin, and the sin is what separates us from God, and Jesus is the only way, he is the Lamb of God, he is the sacrifice, then you can see where there is no other way. And if there was any other way, then Jesus didn't need to die. So it's really the logic of what the Bible has to say is really quite clear when it comes to his death upon the cross. Now, question, why couldn't God just forgive without Jesus dying? Why? I mean, he's God. Why couldn't he just say, I forgive you? Very good. Did you get that? Justice. His justice would be violated. Okay? He has given a set of laws and penalties for breaking those laws. And if he went against that, then he wouldn't be satisfying that justice. It makes sense, doesn't it? So that's why he can't just go, well, you know, I'm God and I can do whatever I want to do, and so I'm going to just say you're forgiven. It wouldn't be fair. And that's the idea of justice. That's not fair. And it wouldn't be fair. It's true. God is holy. And God is just. And God is love. And there's a lot of people who will say, well, God's love. My God's a God of love. And people have a tendency to create God in their own image, in their own image. My God is a God of love, and my God would never send anybody to hell. He'll forgive everybody. In fact, Jesus' death is for all people, and because he died, everybody's forgiven. And people preach that and teach that because their God is a God of love. You can't pick and choose the attributes of God. He is love, but he's also holy and just. And so you have to take it all because that's who he is. Paul Little said, God exercises all his attributes in harmony with each other. His holiness demands atonement, or as we call it, a penalty for sin. Check this out. His amazing love provides the payment. So his holiness demands that a payment be made, and his love provides the payment. So it's really kind of unfortunate. The people who are going, well, my God's a God of love, as if they're portraying God as greater than, really are kind of missing it, because God is so holy, and yet his love is seen in such a more powerful way in being the one who provides the payment for man's sin. And so he's a great God, a tremendous God in his holiness and in his love. And so it's really unfortunate to see God in a different light than that. In Psalm 85, verse 10, it says, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. And isn't that kind of neat? I mean, the idea is the holiness of God and the love of God coming together in harmony there, demanding that his justice be satisfied, but again, in his love, making that payment himself. For it was God who sent his son into the world. Which brings us to another question. How can one person die to save the whole world? That was the one that got me in the very beginning. You know, when my brother would tell me about Jesus and he died for the sins of the world, and if you believe in him, your sin will be forgiven. I kept thinking, how can one person die for the sin of the world? It just doesn't seem to equal out. excuse me, quite right. The answer is because of who that person is. It's because of who that person is. He is the God-man, capital M, the God-man. It comes back to how valuable he is. As we're going to see in the book of Hebrews on Sunday morning, the blood of animals, the blood of bulls and goats, they couldn't take away sin. That's why it was the idea of a covering under the old covenant system. Not completely wiped away, but a covering by faith, through faith, until Jesus came. You see, the blood of animals aren't valuable enough. The blood of a human being isn't valuable enough for one person to die for everybody else. But the blood of the God-man, the blood of Jesus, see, that was the answer to it, is that his blood is of infinite worth. In other words, who he is of infinite worth. And for him to make this substitutionary payment in our place can bring atonement for the entire world. It makes salvation possible for the entire world. But applicable, appropriated to those who come by faith, for that's God's way. To as many as received him, to those who believe in his name. He's given the gift, he's laid out the invitation for us to come through faith in his name. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Isn't that neat? God is in Christ, reconciliation, you know, making everything all right between a sinful humanity and a holy God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation to go out with the gospel. You can have it right. You can get it right with God. Do you have your life right with God? You know, that's a term. Is your life right? How do you get your life right with God? It's through faith in Jesus, isn't it? Through faith in him. So the results of his death. Jesus' death instituted the new covenant. The first covenant, or the old covenant as we refer to it, was predicated on man's obedience. You had the Ten Commandments. You had the laws of God. And if they obeyed, if Israel obeyed, they were blessed. If they disobeyed, they were cursed. And that's what we saw throughout the history of the nation of Israel. And the New Testament tells us that the law really wasn't ever given to bring salvation. It was really to show and drive man to God and show them their need for a Savior. To show man, to show us that we can't make it. We can't be perfect. We can't make it on our own. We need someone to come and to save us, to rescue us. And so that is the coming of Jesus. He institutes, he ushers in the new covenant, which is God doing what man could not do for himself. Again, it comes back to the swimmer in the ocean. It's not him trying to swim hard enough to make it to shore, but it's God throwing the life preserver, Jesus Christ. And if you grab onto that, you've got it. You're going to make it. It's him doing that. So the new covenant, this covenant of grace that Jesus ushered in through his death, was predicted 500, 600 years before Jesus even came. That's the cool thing about it. It's not like we've got the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, and then we've got this new religion, Matthew through Revelation, where it talks about Jesus and this new covenant, and you in the Old Covenant need to take what's being said in the New Covenant way back in Jeremiah 31, 500, 600 years before Jesus came. God said that he's bringing a new covenant. And so he spelled it out and he brought it. And it was Jesus' death that ushered in this new covenant. Jesus said in, excuse me, Matthew chapter 26, this is where he is instituting the Lord's Supper. He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." His death, his blood being shed, was ushering in this new covenant, this new relationship that man could have with God. And it was shed, his blood shed, again, the sacrifice, the substitute for many, for all who would call upon his name for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. And so what does the death of Christ result in? Well, it results in the new covenant. Jesus' death also was victory over sin, over death, over the devil. Remember, this all goes back to the very beginning where the serpent, the one who came crafty to deceive, brought this into the world through the weakness of man and them yielding to the voice of Satan. And of course, the result of them sinning was death. And when Jesus came, he was victorious. He brought victory in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. I want to read out of the New Living Translation. It says, "You were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross." And so his death brings about that crushing blow to the head of the serpent over the devil, deals with the issue of sin and the resulting death that comes from sin. So again, this is all based on this central event of the death of Jesus Christ. And finally, this is my last point here. Jesus' death displayed God's love. It's in the death of Jesus that we see the love of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Again, not when we were trying to be good enough, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much does God love us? And you have to remember, sometimes some people can look at it and go, well, but isn't that kind of mean toward his son? I mean, God's the one who, like, and people can get this picture of God pushed his son down. No, I don't want to die. No, you're going to go die. And that's God showing his love for us. Remember who Jesus is. I mean, that's the thing to remember, and sometimes the challenge. He is the God-man. We're talking about the triune nature of God. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, assuming humanity to come down here and lay his life down. And as it's worded in so many passages, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And right here, God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we're still sinners, Christ, his son, came. And those of you guys that have children, you know the love that you have for your kids. You'd do anything to protect your kids, to spare your kids. You would take the hit before you would let them take the hit. And that's such a picture of God's love for us, that he would give his only begotten son. As you look at it in that light, the Father giving the Son. And of course, you look at the love of Jesus through that too. The Son willfully, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And so what his death shows us, the last point, is just how much God loves us, that to the extent that God would go to. Christ's death, in its objective accomplishment and subjective impact, is the central fact of history. And the idea on that is this. His death, in its objective accomplishment, in other words, he came to die for the sin of the world. He laid his life down to be that substitutionary sacrifice so that atonement, reconciliation could be made. And the subjective impact is the personal choice that each person makes. You know, it's available, but it will be applied when we make that choice. It's the central point here of history, what he's done for us. So the death of Jesus, powerful, isn't it? Next week, the resurrection of Jesus. And then after that, lest I forget, we're going to take 2 weeks off over Christmas, okay? So we'll end next week with the resurrection. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you for these topical studies that we're going through where we can just zero in on who you are and the different attributes of you and what you've done. And I just pray that our minds would continue to be open for the information, and especially our hearts to be open, to be impacted by the truth that we read in your word. And I pray that it would have the result of drawing us closer to you, that we would recognize just how loved we are, that when we go through life making mistakes and thinking that you're mad at us or want to give up on us, to just recognize that you are going to complete the work that you have begun in each one of our lives, and that you are for us, and that you're looking for us to humble ourselves and return to you and to follow after you with all of our hearts, our mind, our soul, and strength. And I thank you for just for the love that you create in our heart towards you as we read of your love toward us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.